Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather together this evening, and we pray that as we finish out the study, that you will use a word in our lives, that we would be changed, and that we would be pleasing to you. We pray that this evening that we're clear, and that your word is stated clearly and accurately and understandably. We do pray for Brian. We pray for him in a very, very difficult circumstance as he is in rehab and has not yet faced up to his alcohol. And we pray that you would work in a miraculous way. We also pray not only for his physical health, but we pray for his health with you, that he would come to understand the message of life, that he might have life everlasting, even though being in a decaying body. We pray for Howard and for Jeanette at this time because of all of the turmoil and all of the loss and the grieving. And we pray that you would sustain them through this. And we pray that you would keep Howard well, and that all of his treatments would go well as, in addition. We pray for our congregation at a time when many of us still are not meeting here at church. We pray that you would keep us safe from the COVID and from other things. We also pray for our nation at this time. Mm-hmm. Keep us safe. And allow your word to go forth despite all of the enemies that are arrayed against your truth going out. We pray that as a church that we would be able to take a stand for the message of life and that we would not be deterred by all that is going on around us. I pray that Dix's message on Psalm 11 would be particularly encouraging for times like this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is our last study in the Roman Road Revisited. I think we've made a case that the book of Romans is written to believers and that the goal that Paul had was for believers to become pleasing to the Lord and rewardable. It is not an evangelistic book. If we had gone in a very detailed way, the book of Romans is quite intense. And it's not designed for the unbeliever. It's designed for growing believers. But in setting up for this evening, Pat Tillman was quite a football player. He had a stellar career in university at the University of Arizona, and then he became a professional and turned down offers from other teams and that because he wanted to stay loyal to those that he had started out with. But after 9/11, he and his brother decided that they needed to go into the military. They needed to protect our country. He turned down a $3 million offer in order to go into the military. So he started basic training in May of 2002. Both he and his brother Kevin enlisted on the same day, the end of May in 2002. But then he was killed in a friendly fire incident. But when you look at him, he evidenced loyalty. Loyalty to his team, and loyalty above all to the United States of America. And the book of Romans, in the passage that we're going to be looking at, we're just going to be looking at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 12. Pat Tillman is a good example for what Paul is talking about when we apply it to the Christian life. Paul is challenging believers to present themselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. So I'm here on page 140, and the passage that Steve Elkin has given to us is Romans 12:1, and it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Before we get into the details on that, I'd like for us to review what we have considered thus far. We started out in the book of Romans by looking at the bad news, at judgment, and seeing that the fact that people have consciences and we judge is giving an indication that there is a standard, and that standard is going to be applied perfectly by the Lord. But judgment is where Paul starts out, because judgment is not only an issue for unbelievers, but it's also an issue for believers. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it's not just unbelievers that suppress the truth. It's both believers and unbelievers. And it's not talking about it being revealed, or it will be revealed in the future. It's saying right now, judgment is part of planet Earth, because we have a God who is looking down on planet Earth and is very disappointed. And all we have to do is turn on the news and we get a glimpse of why he is. Things have gone completely in a different direction than God would have designed for planet Earth. So we looked at the judgment. We looked at those sections. There were 7 chapters. Then we considered the good news. And the good news, looking at what happened when we believed in Jesus Christ. We received all of these benefits. We were justified. Grace was given that we could have eternal life. We were bought with a price. That is, we were redeemed. Sin was propitiated. The penalty for a sin of the entire world was paid. We were imputed righteousness. I mean, you know, we have all sorts of good things that Paul sets up as a reminder to the Romans. He started out first with judgment, then he looked at the benefits that came to them because they had believed in Jesus Christ. But then Paul made a transition, and I think I left out a slide. Into the much more good news that explains how the Christian way of life is based upon the resurrection power of Jesus that's available to all believers because we have life now in Christ. Then we got into the conclusionary section to the book. And the book of Romans, in chapters 9 through 11, is looking at God's faithfulness to Israel despite its past failures, its present failures, its future failures. And the concept that he's showing us is God is faithful even to Israel that has failed. Can you imagine how faithful he is to us despite the fact that we fail? Then he talked about choosing, which most people end up with the idea that it's choosing to receive eternal life. God said, you can get it, but you can't. And he picks and chooses who's going to get it, who's not going to get it. But choosing or election is unto service. And the book of Romans is looking to motivate believers to seek to please the Lord by serving him. And so Paul went through that issue with a focus upon how God chose Israel and how God works in choosing people for particular functions. We saw then that God is able to look forward in history. He knows the end from the beginning. And he's able to make promises that he will fulfill to Israel. He's able to make promises and fulfill them to us. And then we came to the section of the book that tends not to be understood at all. That we receive everlasting life by simply believing, but confession of the Lord is looking at us receiving deliverance in our daily lives as we pray. And Paul set up in Romans chapter 10 the issue that Israel has a zeal for God. They call upon him. He could attest to that. And that's great. But the problem was that Israel lacked righteousness because, by and large, the nation of Israel had rejected the Messiah. By contrast, believers have everlasting life. We have righteousness. But we often forget to petition the Lord. We often forget to pray for the deliverance that God wants to give us. And essentially what Paul argues is that Israel had one part of the equation right, but they missed righteousness. The church has the righteousness issue, but tends to forget about prayer. And Paul is seeking to motivate both sides to address the issue that's lacking. For Israel to continue to have a zeal for the Lord, but to do so from having positional righteousness because of having believed in Jesus Christ. And for the church to become ones who call on the name of the Lord, who are active in prayer. So that now brings us to tonight. And so we have three chapters here. Our presentation is chapter 26, and that's looking at us presenting our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Chapter 27 is looking at transformation. See that caterpillar that transformed into a butterfly?
No. I just got it.
Only you would see a caterpillar.
That's right.
Yeah, that's an RD-7 from 1937.
Only you would know that.
And then the mechanics by which transformation occurs, chapter 28, which is looking at us being transformed by the renewing of our minds, which happens by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. So let's now look at these three chapters. Living sacrifice. What is it that Paul wants us to offer to God? So you can see it here on the slide. Ourselves. That's the thing that he wants us to present to him. As you noticed, Steve talked about how when he was young, he was really wanting to be a good baseball player, and he was all excited about baseball, but he had a terrible glove, and his parents went out and spent what at that time was a fortune, and it made him into a much better player. It made him into as good a player as he could possibly be, but he still didn't make the cut. But he was thrilled. And what he was trying to illustrate is the concept of giving a gift. And essentially, we have the opportunity to give ourselves as gifts to the Lord. And it pays off handsomely. That's what Paul's going to say. It is worthwhile. It is beneficial to us for us to give ourselves to the Lord. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this section. Now, in Beersheba, in Israel, southern Israel, there were these pieces of hewn stone that were unearthed. And so this thing is 5 feet square, and it's about 3.5 feet tall. They had to reassemble it. It is an altar. And the four horns are there so that they could secure the animal, secure all of its legs as they were going to sacrifice the animal. But that would be talking about dead sacrifices. By the way, just to let you know, Exodus chapter 20 said that Israel was not supposed to have altars of hewn stone. Whatever you see in Israel, hewn stone, in an altar, you're looking at a pagan temple. But despite that, this gives an idea that the four horns were designed for being able to secure the animal's legs as it would be offered. Well, when we were in Israel, we took a side road, because as they were building this road, they ran into first century tombs. This is up in Galilee. And during the first century, they handled the hewing of tombs in a different way than they did in other eras. So this is identifiable as first century. And you see the rolling stone that would go in front of the opening. You know, as Steve said, though, in this chapter, God had enough of dead sacrifices. What he's looking for is living sacrifices. We've been resurrected. We have resurrection life. We will receive a physical resurrection at a point in the future, whether it's when we're raptured or after we have been deceased at the time that the rapture happens. All church age believers are going to be raptured. We're going to be raised physically. But right now, as believers, Paul has made the argument that we possess resurrection life in ourselves. One of the passages where we have talked about that is in Romans 5. Let's turn back to Romans 5 and I'll show you. We've talked about Romans 5:10 with the much more. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved or delivered by his life. And that's talking about the deliverance that he's talking about is because we possess resurrection life. Paul talks about it also if we look at Romans chapter 6. And this passage was alluded to by Steve Elkin. So why don't we take a look at the top of page 141, the first full paragraph. In this passage, Romans 12, Paul is speaking on behalf of God. He says, that he beseeches us, begs us, encourages us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. Present is a reminder of the same word that he used in Romans 6:13 and following, where we were told to present ourselves and our members as instruments, or weapons, actually, of righteousness to God as those alive from the dead. Knowing that we are resurrected people who have the power of God's Spirit to make real his resurrection in our mortal bodies, 8:11, Paul is asking us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. He's already got enough dead ones. Let's take a look at Romans 6:13 and following. We'll start at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. A mortal, of course, means a body subject to death. We have a body that's subject to death, but despite that, despite us living in a dead body, we have life. We possess resurrection life because he has given us everlasting life, and he's given us that so that we can live successfully the Christian life. Then in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Then let's look at Romans chapter 8. We'll start at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What he's talking about here is every single believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he's saying, if someone doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, that is an unbeliever. And so he's talking about us as people who could be described individually as well as corporately as temple of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, the body is really sick. Well, if your Bible reads that way, you better get a new one. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And right here, right now, we possess life. We live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, even though we have a dead and dying body. And each of us, as we get older, we're quite familiar with our body and how it just isn't like it once was. But this is truly an astounding truth that Paul is pursuing here. Now, when Paul talks about this is our reasonable service, I thought that this is perhaps the best way to illustrate how I understand presenting ourselves, our very person, to him is our reasonable service. When you look at this child, the child owes everything to the parents. Without the parents, there would not be life. And right now, that child is unable to care for itself. It requires the care, the attention, the love, the nurture of the parents. And we are in exactly the same position. Without Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, all of us would be dead and heading for the lake of fire, yes, where we would have that death sentence sealed for all eternity. We owe Jesus Christ everything. And so when Paul says it's our reasonable service, it's in light of what he's done. If Jesus only did a little bit for us, then maybe we only owe him a little bit. But he's done everything for us. We owe him as much, in fact, we owe him more than this baby owes to his parents. So when Paul is talking about reasonable service, that's the standpoint from which he's looking at it. Presenting our body, presenting our whole self to him is a reasonable expectation in light of what he's done for us. Now, I have to clarify, though. Our retention of eternal life is not dependent upon whether or not we do this. It was given to us as a gift. But even though it was given to us as a gift, it's reasonable to say we owe him. But he won't take it away or withhold giving it. We've already gotten it the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. As it says in John's Gospel numerous times, he who believes in Christ has everlasting life. It's not will get it, has it. At the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we have it. It's a gift. And even if we fail God completely, it will not be revoked. So, Pat Tillman is an illustration of a willing living sacrifice. He said to the United States, "I am so thankful for the freedom and the privileges that I have as an American that I'm willing to forego my financial future and put my life at risk and go into the military." And that's exactly what he did. Now, I've ended up moving the screen. I was wondering, what in the world? I couldn't imagine how the projector was moving. What was thinking about the screen moving? That was a shocker. But in Corinth, we were able to go to the Bema, this raised platform. And you can see behind it the Acro-Corinth, which is the mountain that's behind Corinth. But here you get a vantage point, and the idea here is that you would have a judge who would sit on a bema and would make decisions. Now, there's a simple reason he wants to be up high. If he makes an unpopular ruling, they're not going to be able to rush him. He's up. He's protected. And so a bema seat is spoken about in the New Testament as being the place where Jesus Christ will evaluate all believers and look at how we have conducted ourselves after coming to believe in Jesus Christ. And based upon how we've done, whether we have pleased him or not, it will determine whether he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and whether or not there will be rewards. But when Paul is talking about something that's acceptable, he's talking about it being acceptable at the Bema. So acceptability is looking to rewardability. So Paul isn't just saying, you know, you owe him everything, but there won't be anything in return. He's saying, we owe him everything, but he wants to reward us. There's only one military I know of in the whole world that ever handed out medals to losers, and that was Iraq. When Saddam was in charge, if you lost a whole battalion, you'd get all sorts of medals pinned on you and so forth. If they didn't have any victories to celebrate as they were fighting the United States, so they handed out awards and promotions and so forth willy-nilly in a hope that it might motivate. But people often look at rewards and think of it as selfish. I'd like to give a different perspective. When someone serves in the military, and let's say that we're talking about a Purple Heart awardee, is it saying, wow, this person just came on the scene and just, you know, really wowed everyone with how he performed under fire and so forth? Absolutely not. What it is looking at is, he was trained by the U.S. military. He was equipped by the military. Plans were made for the battle in which this person participated by the military. There's a whole team that is behind this person, and that person did not shrink back at a time when everything was falling apart, but rose to the occasion and may have delivered many American lives. So when you look at an award such as Purple Heart, it's not only honoring that person, but it's honoring the country that was behind that person that enabled him or her to rise to the occasion and to be able to perform under fire. In the same way, in the Christian life, when Jesus Christ awards someone at the Bema seat with a position of responsibility for the millennial kingdom, what he's saying is, you have used my training from the Word. You have used the equipping by the Holy Spirit. And you have not shrunk back. He's looking at, you have used the assets that I, Jesus Christ, have provided. And in Jesus awarding that person with rewards, it is also honoring himself. Because what he's looking for are qualified people to serve in the administration of the millennial kingdom. And what he's saying when he awards people at the Bema is, you have used the equipment and the training and all the assets that I have given, and you've used them in a proper way. He, Jesus Christ, is also benefiting from the process of people being rewarded. That's often not seen, but it's an important concept. So, the living sacrifice. It is a reasonable thing for us to be expected to do because we owe him our very lives. But despite the fact that we owe him everything, it is amazing. He wants to reward believers who are faithful. He wants us to be motivated to do that which is acceptable to him and rewardable. And that's where Paul has gone in this section. But now we're going to look at the next chapter, and we're going to look at Romans 12:2. And here we see the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. And so the passage that he gives us here in chapter 27 is Romans 12:2 on transformation. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's going to use that same verse and look at different parts of it in the next chapter, so we won't look at every feature of that particular verse now as we consider this, but this is one of my favorite places to go. I haven't been there for a while, but this is the Olive Pit in Corning, California. And my favorite olives are ones that are stuffed with hot Turkish peppers. And those are, they're good. Yeah, they just burn your mouth. They're just great.
Sounds delicious.
But the concept of a tasting bar is, try it. You may like it. And so they are seeking to encourage you to purchase one. My bottle that we bought last time is just about gone, so just about time to go back to California again. Or, you remember Volkswagen, and they had the sign and drive? Well, this is a very special Volkswagen. They bought out Bentley several years ago, and this is a not a very cheap Volkswagen. This Bentley is $310,000, price of many houses. But it's a Mulsanne, so it's a little bit beyond me. But you remember the Volkswagen ads, sign and drive. I don't think they do that with Bentleys. They only make about 9,000 of them a year. But the concept with it is, try it. You'll like it. But we can perhaps go a little further. This is the angle from which Steve pursued it, but we're going to look at it from a little different standpoint. I got to aim that just right. Okay. Coffee tasters. Yeah, they're making sure that the blend will be exactly right. And can you imagine a job like that, tasting coffee all day long, trying to as minutely get rid of any bitterness and so forth to come up with the ideal blend. And the concept here is proving the best. Let's look at our verse once again. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the angle from which Steve was approaching this in the chapter was, try it and you'll like it. But I think we can emphasize it from a little different standpoint. And that is that we can find through the Word what is God's will. And by the power of the Spirit through the Word, it is possible for us to live the will of God, to use the Word in our lives. Now, people often on will of God get the idea, should I wear a red tie today, or so on and so forth. The will of God, we have to focus on that which is revealed to us. What God has told us in the Word that He wants us to do, that is His revealed will. That's what we should focus upon. And what He's saying is we can use the Word of God and actually see that it works, to see that it's superior to anything else that we could do in life, that obedience to God's Word proves His will to be the best course. Or, now with COVID, we think about all the clinical trials and where they're seeking to develop the vaccine that will eliminate the problem. We don't want a vaccine that does nothing. And we don't want a vaccine that makes people sick. We want a vaccine that is safe, but is able to, at the same time, make it so we don't have to wear these crazy masks. And we don't have all the restrictions that we've had upon us, which in a lot of ways interferes with our ability to be able to share the message of life. I mean, we have a lot of unseen enemy issues that we're dealing with right now. But what is it that these clinicians are doing? They're testing for safety, and they're also testing for effectiveness. And when we look at God's Word, it's the safest way to live, and it's the most effective way to live. And what we have the opportunity is to prove that to be the case. We can be like test tubes for using God's Word in our lives, and in so doing, advertising for the truth of God's Word. And so Paul is looking at us using the Word of God in such a way that it shows it to be the best of all possible worlds. Okay, so now the chapter talks about transformation, and he does use illustrations like the caterpillar turning into a monarch butterfly. And why is it that we use this word? He didn't explain. In the notes, I have said that the word for be transformed is metamorphao. This process here we call metamorphosis. So it's the word that describes a caterpillar becoming something else, a butterfly, is the term that Paul is using for what is supposed to happen as the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, changes us. It transforms us. And yeah, he's not looking at window dressing. Paul is looking at a fundamental change in us. And I think that Steve did something very good in this chapter when he spoke at the top of page 147. The command, be transformed, concurs with this idea that we cannot do this ourselves. It's something that God has to do through His Spirit and through the Word. The word metamorphao, the word from which we derive metamorphosis, is used only four times in the New Testament. Twice in reference to the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2, and illustrative of the transformation we will experience when we get our glorified bodies. Okay, Jesus received a physical transformation at the Transfiguration. His disciples saw him in his resurrection body. Right before that, what he told them was, some of you standing here, and it turned out to be three of them, will not die before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so it wasn't that they lived until the kingdom started, which is how amillennialists want to take it, but they saw an exemplar. They saw like a preview of it, that he's in his glorified body and he's there with Moses and Elijah, who will also be in the millennial kingdom in their glorified bodies. And so they got a glimpse of the kingdom while they were still alive. But that's giving an idea of how powerful an idea is communicated by metamorphao. It's as big an issue, it's a bigger issue than a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's going from a physical body into a resurrection body. Or for us, going from walking around and living in a natural state, walking according to the flesh, which we talked about in previous times, rather than walking by the Spirit. It's talking about walking by the Spirit is a complete transformation. It's a complete change. And that's where Paul is aiming the book of Romans. When the kitty cat looks in the mirror, the kitty cat sees a kitty cat. But when a believer looks at himself or herself in the mirror, all we see there is a physical body that's getting older and is having its share of problems. But we, through the Word, get a glimpse of the power that is going to, that is available to us now in this life, and that will be used to transform our physical bodies into our resurrection bodies. Paul is wanting us, when we look in the mirror, to get glimpses of who we are in Christ, rather than just who we are in Adam, just being people in natural bodies, living in a natural way. So, transformation. Chapter 27. This leads us now to chapter 28, transformed by the renewing of the mind. Once again, he uses Romans chapter 12, verse 2 as the key verse, but he's focusing on different parts of it. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he uses the illustration of the ugly duckling. And you look at swans when they're little and they don't look like much. They don't look like much at all. But ugly ducklings can be transformed into beautiful swans as they mature. And that's very much the picture that Paul has, comparing us when we function just in our natural state, not using the Word of God, walking according to the flesh, trying to please God by keeping the law instead of by walking by the Spirit. Everything changes when a believer is transformed by the Word of God. Now, when he talks about not being conformed to this world, this is at a Hitler rally. And you see that one man who is not saying, "Sieg Heil," and he doesn't have his right arm extended. Can you imagine what the secret police did since they've got a picture of him? Mm-hmm. I bet this guy paid with his life for this picture. I mean, talk about being standing out. He was not willing to be conformed to the world. When Paul talks about this, there are times that we're going to pay a price. I mean, right now, it's here in our country, if you speak up, there are consequences. We say things that are unpopular, we go against the tide, and the tide in this country is changing. It's not the same place you and I grew up in. It's definitely changing. And the mind police are all over the place. I remember seeing this when it was on the news in 1961, when Conrad Schumann, before they put up the concrete wall for the Berlin Wall, one night they stretched barbed wire around the city. Very interesting thing. What happened was you had a lot of people that said it's very economical to live in East Berlin. Berlin was divided up into the four sectors. The Russian section, the American, the French, and the English. So you had a lot of people that lived in the economical housing in the Russian sector, and they'd get on the subway and come to the western part, and they'd have their high-paying jobs because wages were a lot better in the western portion. The Russians had it all set up, had barbed wire stored, and one night after people went home, the wire went up. And within a few days after the wire went up, Conrad Schumann hopped over. There are pictures of him where he was standing guard a couple feet away. People were looking at him, and he suddenly jumped and crossed the barbed wire. But his life was tragic, because even his own family regarded him as a traitor. And years later, after the Berlin Wall was taken down, he was able to meet with some of his family, but they regarded him as a traitor because at age 19 he had left. And finally, in 1998, he committed suicide. But he was not willing to conform to the expectation of his new dictators. And he did cross the barbed wire, and he has to be admired for that. A lot of people were shot trying that. Now, be ourself, that is, be our real self. Now, our real self is not our sinful self, not walking according to the flesh, but it's walking according to the Spirit. But if you have an elephant that thinks that it needs to look like a zebra, that elephant needs its head examined. And when we try to conform, when we allow ourselves to be conformed to that which is contrary to who we are as believers in Christ, we need our heads examined. We need to be looking, we need to get glimpses of who it is that we're designed to be. We'll only see our old body, but the Word of God gradually transforms the believer who is seeking to walk by the Spirit of God. So transformed by the renewing of the mind, that was chapter 28, that's the conclusion of the book. We looked at how Paul is urging us to present ourselves, our very selves, to the Lord because we owe him everything. And he talks about how there's a miraculous transformation that occurs in the believer who walks by the Spirit and who is saturated in the Word of God. And then I didn't explain, that's an Edison light bulb there. And the concept is we receive an enlightenment, or we receive truth that, light doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from God and from His Word by the power of the Spirit. At a horizontal level, I think that Pat Tillman is quite an illustration of what it means to present oneself willingly, knowing the great sacrifice he was making and knowing that he potentially could die. That gives an indication of what it is that Paul's looking for. And when we look at the first three centuries of Christianity, before the time of Constantine, Christianity was growing by leaps and bounds. And a major reason that it was is that people were telling others. They weren't afraid of the consequences. They weren't afraid of what people thought. They knew that they had a message, and that message had to get out, and they were being changed by the Word of God, and they were courageous. And when Christianity became legal, and when Christianity became the state religion, Christianity moved into a complacency that I don't believe it's ever recovered from. It's something we have to fight against. And Paul in the book of Romans is telling us that that only happens through the Word of God. This is our last session, but I'm hoping in the fall to teach on the book by Sean Lazar, Chosen to Serve. The issue is, chosen for what? Any questions?
John 12:2, when he talks about proof, is that like a proof of a geometry problem, or is it proving to yourself and to others? If you jump in, that you will prove to yourself that what is acceptable or what is God's will.
It will prove itself to be that which is the best course, and it will. We can demonstrate that to ourselves, but we can also demonstrate it to others. And so, we talk about witness by lips and by actions. And that's very much looking at, we can have a silent witness by using the Word of God in our lives, and it will prove to be the best course.